And if you go back now to September, Division Sunday, I'm sure you'll remember my outline for that sermon as well. And if you go back, you'll remember I talked about the nature of an organization or of a local church, being being compiled of several important pillars or like legs of a stool. Jason Allen, president at Midwestern Baptist Seminary, has written a helpful leadership book where he talks about three significant legs that are required or that are essential of every institution. And for our sake, we'll talk about a local church. So imagine a stool with three legs. The first leg of that stool is a church's convictions, the convictions of a church. This is typically summarized in a statement of faith, and it serves as an anchor for who we are. And there's a couple of things that, by way of conviction, that I just want to highlight for us this morning that would be essential for who we are as a local church. One of those essential convictions is the Bible, the nature and truth of the Bible. Here at Grace, we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. It is the norm of norms. It is the standard that we hold fast to. We preach it and teach it clearly. But one of the Bible's main messages, the second key conviction that we want to hold to, and we think that the essence that the Bible teaches, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that Jesus brings the kingdom of God through his life, death, and resurrection for sinners, and that everybody on the planet is told to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The Bible as the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus being salvation from God are two key convictions that anchor our church. And from those two convictions come every other conviction we have. Does it conform to the Bible? Does it conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ? A church's convictions is part of that identity. The second leg of the stool is a church's mission. Church's mission. The mission is why we exist. Convictions anchor us down, but the mission is why we exist. Now, for over a decade, our church has been united behind a common mission that I mentioned already this morning, but I'll say it again, that Grace Pillars Church exists to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus through worship, community, training, and witness. That mission statement is essentially a summary of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And those four church purposes guide and shape our church. They're essentially a summary for what a devoted follower of Jesus looks like and essential elements for a healthy church as well. Now, a church's convictions and a church's mission rarely change. They provide some staying power and consistency throughout the generations. But the third leg of a stool is the church's vision. Church's vision. Remember, convictions anchor a church, a mission, why it exists. But a vision is where the church is going. And that's especially true in the near term. The vision is a collection of specific goals and priorities for the church to focus on. The vision is oftentimes more fluid and specific to a particular time and context. It can be revisited or changed more regularly. And if you remember back to that sermon in September, I preached Romans 15, verse 20, where Paul says this. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, I believe that Paul was not done with his to preaching the gospel in an area where Christ had not been named, that he desired to preach it where Christ was not named. He was not done with that mission until he had established a healthy local church. And the existence of that healthy local church in that area is what maintained or sustained gospel presence in that region. Paul made it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation. So when I think about our vision, where are we going? I believe that in light of our convictions about the Bible and the gospel, about our mission to multiply devoted followers of Jesus, that a natural outflow of that is to be a people, a vision of gospel ambition, being a healthy church that fuels healthy churches. Now, being a healthy church means living as devoted followers of Jesus. And fueling healthy churches includes starting new churches and also seeing existing churches thrive and encouraged so that they might have a sustained gospel presence in their areas as well. And our elders have discussed this vision and even set out several essential priorities that you'll continue to hear about over the coming months. But to pursue a vision of gospel ambition, being a healthy church that fuels healthy churches, we need to understand the nature of a healthy church and what it looks like, which brings us to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are a collection of letters we know as the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. These are letters from the Apostle Paul written to younger pastors as they establish local churches. These, again, would have been what would have remained after Paul's evangelistic ministry. He would have established these local churches so that they might sustain evangelism, worship, health for the believer until the Lord returns. But these letters are immensely practical. They're full of commands, exhortations, and applications for local churches. In fact, a particular passion of mine is to see more believers and more leaders have a robust understanding of the nature of a local church, its practices, its priorities, and God's plan for us as local churches. Our ministry residency and internships are designed to give young men and women a view, a vision for what a healthy church can look like so that when they leave here, they're multiplying or replicating the best of what a local church should be as they go. Now, by no means are we a perfect church, but with God's help, we are on a never-ending journey of being as healthy as possible to conform our lives in our local church to the Word of God and the gospel of God. So my hope for us in this series is that we will not just learn more about the foundations of a healthy church, that we would be a healthy church, that we would apply these truths deep into our life together as we honor the Lord, worship Him, and reach out to our neighbors and to the nations. But through this and through this letter, we'll find all kinds of reasons to worship God, to conform our lives. We'll even find answers to the question, why? Why do we spend so much time reading the Bible? Why do we spend so much time preaching the Bible? Why should we care for each other in the context of a local church? Why does sound doctrine really matter in the context of a local church? 1 Timothy will help us answer those questions. So in light of that, as we begin now this series, would you please stand as I read 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Paul opens this letter to his protege and ministry teammate with a brief personal greeting, and then he immediately launches into specific instructions regarding false teachers and the benefits of sound biblical teaching and doctrine. So our main idea today, as we think about the foundations of a healthy church, our main idea this morning is sound doctrine builds sound lives. Sound doctrine builds sound lives. Sound doctrine is an essential mark of a healthy church. And we'll see this in several other passages throughout 1 Timothy as well. Now, to demonstrate that, as we go through our points this morning, we'll see a little bit more about the background in the relationship of Paul and Timothy and why these commands or these exhortations matter all the more in light of the relationship that Paul and Timothy have. And then we'll notice the benefits of sound doctrine, and we'll also notice about the truth of the Bible and what it's useful for. And we'll see this theme when we think about doctrine. We often think about the contrast between good and bad, or truth and error, truth and false. So this theme of truth, of a true relationship leading to a true aim with a true word, is consistent. So our 3 points this morning. First, a true child. Paul writes to a true child. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Oftentimes when we come to introductions in the Bible, we pass over them too quickly, almost kind of thinking like, well, that's nice and all, but it doesn't really give us, I want the meat. Get me to the heart of the message. But if we were to pass on this too quickly, we'd actually miss some of how meaningful the heart of this message really is. Paul writes to his true child in the faith. Paul's an apostle here. He has the weight of his leadership in the local church, or in the church, the beginning of the church at that time. I don't believe apostles still exist today in the way that they did in the New Testament. But Paul, as an apostle, had the authority, along with other apostles, to build and establish the church. But notice that he is under the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, as an apostle, still couldn't do anything that he wanted to. Paul, as an apostle with that authoritative position, was still under the rightful authority of God the Savior and Christ Jesus the hope. Paul's work as an apostle was designed, according to Ephesians 4, along with every other office in the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this letter to first letter to Timothy. God being the Savior and Christ as the hope should remind Timothy of the power and expectation of this, of his ministry. Again, these are not empty theological phrases. Paul's writing this because if he just skipped over these reminders, these theological reminders about who God is, and he launched right in directly to the specifics, I could imagine Timothy might be a little overwhelmed by that to-do list. I can imagine Timothy would go, how on earth am I supposed to do this of my own power? So Paul's theological reminders at the beginning were meant to remind Timothy who's really in charge and who's really the hope. But for our purposes this morning, I want to spend a little bit more time where Paul describes Timothy as my true child in the faith. We find Paul and Timothy's introduction to each other in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Timothy's father was Greek, he was a Gentile, but Timothy's mother was Jewish, and she had become a follower of Jesus. She had repented of her sin and turned to Christ as the Messiah. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, we see Paul describing the significant spiritual relationship, or the significant spiritual relationship or investment that Timothy's mother and grandmother had made on him as a young man. Verse 5, Paul writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul and Timothy, just in a few words like that, my true child in the faith, reveals the depth of relationship that Paul had with Timothy. They knew each other's family. They knew each other's hobbies. Think about that. They knew what could make the other person laugh. They knew the history and the background of that relationship. There is a depth of relationship there, and just revealed in those, my true child of the faith. Before this is a book of church order, this is a personal letter from Paul to his younger brother in the faith. Paul is not sealed up somewhere in some office thinking, how do I really want the church structured? Paul is thinking, how can I encourage my mentee, my younger brother, with these truths of how God would want his church ordered by? This is a personal and heartfelt letter from Paul to Timothy. He writes to encourage him to keep on with the gospel that he has proclaimed so the church is rightly ordered to sustain mission and worship. Consider then for our sake the gravity and priority of spiritual investment in the next generation and leaving a spiritual legacy for the sake of those who follow us. I love being a parent. I love being a dad. And being a parent is a wonderful privilege. It's difficult to describe how amazing it is. But without hyperbole, there is something greater than being a physical parent. A spiritual parent is greater than being a physical parent. How terrible it would be to be a physical parent and have no spiritual investment in others who follow you. But how wonderful it is to not be a physical parent and yet have spiritual descendants that flow from your life. There's no marital status that is required to be a spiritual parent to others. And I'm grateful that my parents also happen to be spiritual parents to me as well. They made a solid spiritual investment in my life, and I praise God for them. But I also praise God for my spiritual fathers and mothers as well. I can hardly say their names without being drawn to tears because of how I praise God for how the Lord used them in my life. Men like Dave Plaster, Mike Yoder, previous pastors in our church, a family like Matt and Kate Harmon, who have invested in my life, in my wife's lives. And we feel the investment of their life and ministry into our home as well. I would not be the same person without the investment of spiritual parents, of spiritual fathers and mothers in my own life. So the application for us, brothers and sisters, is who would we, if we were writing a letter to, who would that be addressed to? Who could we say is our true son or daughter in the faith? Who has had that kind of impact in our lives as well? As we think about the priorities of the vision for our church in this next season, we must have a priority of raising up the next generation and investing our time and energy and resources to equip young people to walk with Jesus and to lead in the local church. In fact, it was Dave Plaster who I first heard say that the church is only one generation away from dying. If we care at all about the legacy of our church into the future, we must invest in the next generation and raise them up for ministry leadership. And what does that look like for us? Well, it can look several different ways for us personally. Obviously, there's lots of practical priorities that we can make as a church family. But personally, what would that look like in our own lives to apply it? Maybe you should consider serving with Grace Kids or Grace Students, leading a class of third graders and model godly maturity and answering their tough questions. Maybe being a small group leader for 10th graders and attending their events on your own time is a way to make a deep impact in their lives. Maybe you could lose some sleep at a youth retreat and stay up till 2 a.m. talking with them about meaningful things in their lives. Be a host home for a summer intern. Take a young dad or mom out to lunch. Commit to praying for college students and writing them letters, sending them gifts while they're away. Whatever the case, who are we looking to as our spiritual children in the Lord? The nuclear family, the individual family in the home are extremely important, and yet our local church should be full of spiritual parents and grandparents, investing in the next generation. We must prioritize the next generation and raise them up for ministry leadership and influence to carry on the mission. What would it look like for you to apply just one thing in your life? Just one thing. Consider that. Think about that this afternoon. What's one thing you could do to invest in the next generation, those following you, in a spiritual way for spiritual and lasting significance? What we know of Timothy from other indications in these letters is that he was likely a sickly and timid young pastor. I imagine when he read those first couple of verses, and he knows who's writing it. I, Paul, an apostle, write to Timothy, my true child in the faith. You know how meaningful one of those letters could be to a young person? Think of how difficult it would have been establishing the local church in the first century. And yet he gets this letter from his ministry mentor, from his spiritual father, to strengthen him that he might maintain. Brothers and sisters, what if we could have a similar impact on the next generation who come after us as well? But bar to being a spiritual parent means to be intentional. There is no, Paul is not aimless in his desires for Timothy, and he is not aimless in his desire to see Timothy succeed, and he is not an absent-minded or passive spiritual father, but he is one of intentional influence. He is writing for specific purposes. So while as great as that introduction is, he only briefly covers it to get right into the heart of what he's trying to say. So Paul has a true child in the faith, but now he has a true aim for that child. Paul's true aim. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul begins the primary content of this letter to his spiritual son with a reminder and a command. He urges, first he had urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. Timothy was essentially the pastor of the local church in Ephesus, in that city. And if I was in a pastor's gathering, I would take an opportunity here to talk about the value and benefit of remaining in a particular congregation for a longer period of time, because there's lots that takes place over the long haul instead of just the immediate nature. Many people have said, you know the old adage, that a lot less takes place in 1 year than you think, but a lot more takes place in 5 years than you think. How much more over decades then would a faithful teaching ministry take on for Timothy in this scenario? But Timothy is not just told to remain. He's to remain there for specific reasons. One of the reasons he's there is to combat and confront false teaching. There are certain, he says, he's told to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Now, Timothy may have known the nature of those certain people, or may have known their names and exactly what they were teaching. We don't completely know. And yet, we're told to confront false teaching in our day. So there's two things related to what Paul's telling Timothy to confront. He's first told to confront the content of what they're teaching. And then secondly, he's told to confront the outcome of what they're teaching. So first, the content. The content that is being taught here in Ephesus is possibly twofold. The first idea could be direct false teaching. And while we don't know who they were or what they were teaching, we know that they must have been contradicting the apostolic teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Back to those convictions I talked about earlier, this must have directly contradicted the Bible, or it contradicted the nature and exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his gospel. They could have been denying the divinity of Jesus or teaching there were multiple ways to get to heaven other than through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is false doctrine. This is outright denial of essential Christian truths. These are the things that put you outside of the family of God. But there's another kind of content that could be possible here. The second content are those who are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. This could be false doctrine, but it could also just simply be unhelpful doctrine. This could be theological debates about topics that have little impact on the Christian life or on the health of the church. It's possible that these teachers were talking about some kind of speculative interpretation about the Mosaic Law. Again, we don't really know, but whatever they were doing, it wasn't fueling a healthy, a sound person. It wasn't fueling a sound life, nor was it fueling a sound church. But some teachers at Ephesus were teaching both straight up heresy or simply speculating about biblical or theological topics in such a way that wasn't helpful. Now, the gap between denying the gospel and wasting time on theological speculation is quite large. And still, there's a wrong way to discuss doctrine. Notice again, so not only was the content wrong, the content was problematic, the content was false, and it was creating speculations rather than stewardship. It was essentially creating conspiracy theory rather than trust. The word for speculation could also be translated useless. The word for stewardship could mean orderly plan. The nature of what was being taught here in Ephesus was creating people who were more afraid about the world around them, who were more concerned about the world around them, who were speculative about life in the world, rather than those who trusted in the good, sovereign, providential plan of the Lord. See, if you're reading theology, so how do we apply these things? Well, of course, we don't teach any, you know, as individuals or as a church, we're never prone to false doctrine. We're always doing what's right. Well, even that can lead to a type of pride that's not helpful. See, if you're reading theology, you're listening to sermons, your podcast habits, if those are creating you or making you more speculative about the world, a person more prone to conspiracy, or lacking love of God and neighbor, you're doing theology all wrong. Paul says he's looking not just at what is being said, but the outcome of what people are embracing. So he writes in light of that with a clear aim, a true aim. Look at verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's goal for those through whom he teaches is not speculation, worry, and dissension, but love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Theological teaching and biblical doctrine should not end up in conspiracy, but should result in love of God and love of neighbor. Remember, sound doctrine builds sound lives. One commentator says this. He says, a pure heart is one that has been washed by the Spirit. A good conscience is one that walks in the deeds of the Spirit. A sincere faith is one that relies on Jesus alone for salvation. For all of us, people like me who enjoy a good theological debate, if our theological endeavors are not making us into lovers of God and lovers of neighbor, we're doing it all wrong. Now, a critic of that would say, well, that's exactly why you shouldn't bother with theology. We should worry more about application. We shouldn't bother with doctrine. We should spend all our time talking about devotion, having a heart alone that is satisfied in Jesus. People might say theology divides, but mission unites, or love unites. Well, friends, don't misunderstand. Paul is not suggesting that doctrine is bad. He's saying bad doctrine is bad. Bad doctrine is false or speculative, and it creates speculative people. But sound doctrine should create worshipers. Sound doctrine, those who read the Bible and behold the truth of it, behold the God of the Bible, should be those who worship the Lord. Sound doctrine should always lead us to worship. In his little book called Sound Doctrine by Bobby Jameson, his chapter titles are these that are so helpful for us to remind us of the goodness of sound teaching. He says, sound doctrine is for holiness. Sound doctrine is for love. Sound doctrine is for unity. Sound doctrine is for worship. Sound doctrine is for witness. Sound doctrine is for joy. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who spend time in sound doctrine, who care about theology, reading the word, understanding it, we should be those who bask in the glory of Christ, who those theological truths should drive us to our knees so that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Theology should always lead us to worship. We don't need to soften anything that is in the word, and we can go deep into the Bible because what we want to be are people who worship the Lord with all of our affection, with all of our hopes, with all of our joys that are found in the truth of the Bible, in the glory of Christ. Sound doctrine should make us worshipers, and that sound doctrine should transform our hearts, because the aim of all of our teaching, the aim of all of our instruction, the aim of all of our discipleship is not to make prideful people who simply know this book, to make humble people who bask in the glory of God, the God of this book. Paul is not suggesting at all, not for a moment, that doctrine is not essential. He's actually saying the opposite. Look at verse 6. He continues, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Essentially, these people who are teaching here in Ephesus are speaking as if they know what they're talking about, but there's no depth, there's no content. They're trying to look smart, but there's nothing there. They're a mist into the wind. They're taken away quickly. They want to be teachers, but they have no clue of what they're saying. One theologian says that false teaching, therefore, is not merely a failure of mind, it is a failure of heart. And this is why sound doctrine is so key, so vital to building sound and godly lives. See, notice how the phrase there, some people have swerved and wandered. Swerved and wandered. They're missing the sound doctrine, and their lives now have wandered away. Some of us have hiked portions of the Appalachian Trail. And if you've done that, you're familiar with looking for the blazes on the trail to keep you on the path so that you know where you're going. Some of us a decade or so ago walked portions of the St. James Way in Spain. And on that St. James Way, I remember being on it, and you were looking for these yellow arrows. And you were, if you were in a remote area or in an urban place where you're looking vigilantly for those arrows, because to miss the arrow, to miss the sign would be to wander off and to be lost completely. And brothers and sisters, the rebuke to us, the challenge to us, is to not wander away from sound doctrine, to not swerve away off the path. But as Psalm 119 told us, that we would never let God's precepts be away from our lives. We would always maintain a robust, healthy trust in the Lord and of the Scripture. For us to wander away can be devastating. Think about every year there's some national rescue of hikers who get lost out into the wilderness. Friends, the last thing that we want to be is lost into the wilderness of this life, off the path. It is sound doctrine that maintains our love and faith for the Lord. So the aim of sound doctrine is a sound life, a pure heart of love. And now some would listen to all that I've said so far, and maybe you're hearing this and not a Christian. I'm glad that you're here. But maybe one of the things that actually cautions you to become a Christian is that you actually think the problem isn't just with Christians. The problem is with the Word, the Bible itself. You realize there are many in here, and sadly so, but there are some people who would say that the Bible itself is the problem because Christians have used the Bible to defend the institution of slavery, abusive treatment of women, anti-Semitism against Jews. The problem is merely with the Bible. But Paul has an answer for that too. He says the problem isn't with the Word. The Word is good if it's used correctly. The law is good if it's used lawfully. So his aim, Paul has for his true child, his true aim is through the true Word. Our final point. In contrast to those who make confident assertions but have no idea what they're talking about, Paul corrects their use of the Bible. Look at verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now here Paul would have had mostly the Old Testament in mind. That's why he would talk about the law. So we can extrapolate that and be able to say the Bible is good if one uses it biblically. The Bible is not the problem, despite how people sadly apply it. For those who have used it to defend heinous things throughout the world, we would say the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with their application or their interpretation of it. Which is a good reminder that much false teaching does not outrightly deny the authority, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of the Bible. Much false teaching is based on the Bible, but since severely wanders away from the truth and the reality that's there. That's why not every Christian, not every book that you read that quotes Scripture actually believes the Scripture or is applying it correctly. In any case, Paul says that the problem is not with the Bible as long as it's used biblically. Now, for our purposes, I want to highlight two uses of the law, particularly the Old Testament, that helps remind us of how we use the law lawfully or how we use the Bible biblically. Two key ideas for how we use the law lawfully or the Bible biblically. First, the law convicts our sin and corrects our behavior. The law convicts our sin and corrects our behavior. And secondly, the law compels us with Christ. First, the law convicts our sins and corrects our behavior. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul isn't saying that the law is good just for some people and not everybody. What he's trying to say is that the law convicts us, all of us, of sin. It's a lot like what he's saying in Romans 3, where he says the law reveals our sin. Reading the law convicts us where we don't measure up. The law is for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy and profane, which is pretty comprehensive of all of us. He then gets into other aspects of the law, and if you were to look at these, most commentators would see at least allusions to potentially all 10 of the 10 commandments. And if not all 10, at least the final six. We're seeing the goodness of the law to convict us of our sin and provide examples for us as well. And Paul talks about that in other places, about how these things were done as examples for us, that we would either follow the positive example or walk away from negative examples. Paul's list isn't comprehensive, so I won't go into great detail with every single one of those this morning, except to it reveals our heart, and his comprehensive or his list is inclusive to everybody, all sinners, when he talks about this at the end of it. And he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The moral law of God and the examples of the Bible are positive for us, which is why we should never unhitch our lives from the Old Testament. We need the whole Bible to keep us. Paul does not separate life from doctrine. They're connected in his mind. Our confession should be consistent with how we walk, with how we live our lives, which is why we can never say, I love God and hate my brother. You can't love God and sleep with whoever you want. Friends, does the word convict you? Do you read the Bible and say, yes, I have failed God's law? You go through those 10 commandments and say, check all 10. I feel convicted to the heart that I do not measure up. Because the law is there to convict us of sin and to correct our behavior. That's a good thing. But for many people in churches like ours that believe the truth of the scripture, that would say the law is there to convict our sin and to confront our character or to correct our character. There are some people who that's all they know about the Bible. So they've heard the Bible taught and taught and taught, but yet they feel overwhelmed by the do's and don'ts. They feel overwhelmed by the have-tos, and why couldn't you? They feel the burden of not being able to obey as they see the Bible commands. So if all we have of the Bible is conviction of sin and right ways to live, if the Bible is merely a book of morality, if the Bible is merely basic instructions before leaving earth, if that's all we have, we don't have enough. And we're actually not using the Bible biblically. We're not using the law lawfully until we are compelled by the law, by Christ. The law should compel us with Christ. Look at verse 11 as Paul concludes this first paragraph. He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. See, sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. Sound doctrine builds sound lives, and sound doctrine includes the testimony of Jesus Christ in his gospel, how he saves us. In John chapter 5, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who think it's in the scriptures they have life. He says to them, you search the scriptures because you believe it's in the scriptures that you have life, but you don't have life because, and you don't know the scriptures because you haven't come to me. The goal of all Bible reading is to be compelled by the Christ of the Bible. In Luke 24, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who cannot recognize him. And they're bemoaning the death of Jesus. And even though they know he raised and yet he's not with us, they're confused about all that's taking place. In one of the best Bible studies in all the Bible, Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that I taught, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again? And then in that best Bible study, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, because the whole Bible, friends, is meant to compel us with Christ, to confront our sin, to say, I have nothing to offer. I cannot save myself. All 66 books remind us that we are sinful before a holy God. But all 66 books lead us to the pinnacle, the climax of Christ, who obeyed in our place, who died in our place as that we deserve as sinners, though he was one without sin, that he took all the penalty and payment on himself in that judgment. And then he rose again, proving that he was victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And for all who respond in faith and repentance are given new life in Christ, a joyful relationship with God, that we might be forgiven. If you read the Bible and are not compelled by Christ, you are missing the whole point of the Bible altogether. May all of our reading, may all of our theology, may all of our doctrine lead to great devotion in the Christ of God, and that sound doctrine build a sound life through Jesus. So we think about a healthy church being one that requires sound doctrine, and a sound life being built on sound doctrine. C.S. Lewis has some helpful reminders for us by way of conclusion. Lewis responds to those who want to pit doctrine and devotion against each other, or who want to say, "I just want to focus on love and application." He says this. He says, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that their heart sings unbidden while they are working through their way in a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." You can keep the pencil, leave the pipe if you want to. That's up to you. But in any case, brothers and sisters, are we compelled by Christ? Does the truth of theology for a church like ours that is so proud of being a people of the book, that preaches the word of God consistently, and for the life of our church, for all 60 years, that has been true. But are we going to be people who worship the God of this book? And are our lives going to model that we actually believe what this Bible says with sound doctrine, but the sound life in us until Christ comes? Friends, I'm passionate about these things because I believe a healthy church requires it, and healthy, godly lives requires that we would know this word, live it out until Jesus returns or our days are ended. Would you join with me in that mission? Would you join with me in that vision? And we pray for God's help to complete it. Let's pray. God, it is overwhelming that you would make yourself known to us. Who are we, O Lord? We're nothing. And yet you have given us life through your Spirit. And you've given us your word that we might know you. God, I pray for our church that we would always faithfully teach the whole counsel of God. Pray for my heart and integrity. For our elders, Lord, who are entrusted to oversee this teaching, Lord, that you would protect us, that you would keep your precepts always on our hearts and minds. God, for our whole church family, I pray that we would hold each other accountable to sound doctrine and good teaching. And not just what the content of what we're spending time with, but the outcome. God, may our lives be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by deep meditation of your word. May we be those, Lord, whose godliness would match our confession. Thanks, Lord, for the glory of the blessed gospel of which your scripture testifies. Thanks, Father, that you are true, that your gospel is real, and for the privilege that it is to teach and preach of the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.